I invite you to turn now with me in our Old Testament to the book of Daniel, to chapter 4, which is our scripture reading for this morning, the entire fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs! How mighty are His wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the midst of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals along among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of these wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with its beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all and giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live like the wild animals till seven times pass by him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever and ever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and my splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything He does is right. And all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. May God bless to us the reading of His holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the higher and more exalted we become, even if it's only in our own minds, the greater we expose ourselves to the danger of falling. The Bible says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And maybe you've observed someone who was very successful or powerful or wealthy, who because of their achievements demanded special treatment by others, or who conducted themselves with an air of smugness or a better-than-thou attitude. I came across an old story this past week that reminded me of how one's high rank often leads to mistaken judgments and can invite disaster. Maybe you've heard this before. The captain of the ship looked out into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly a message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And then the reply came. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. Having a high rank or an exalted position doesn't mean that you're right about a particular matter. And we may be tempted to demand to have our way because of our rank or our accomplishments. But as the captain in the story that I just related found out, that can be a perilous thing. There are times that captains eat crow, and there are times that kings eat grass. As we've been studying the book of Daniel, we've seen that God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar. Even though Nebuchadnezzar had embarked on a plan to change the lives and the thinking, the worldview of these young men that he had taken captive from Jerusalem, God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar to bring about a change in him. And it's instructive for us that this fourth chapter of Daniel was written by the king of Babylon himself, a pagan king, somebody who was apart from the covenant people of God. And yet, as this chapter is part of our Bibles and the scriptures were given by the inspiration of God, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit used King Nebuchadnezzar to write these words, which God wished for us to hear. I'd like you to recall for a moment what we've already seen that God had done in Nebuchadnezzar up to this point. God brought that pagan king to an acknowledgement that Daniel's God had the ability to reveal mysteries, something by his own wise men's admission that even Nebuchadnezzar's gods weren't able to do. We saw that in chapter 2 when Daniel made known Nebuchadnezzar's dream to the king as well as its interpretation. And then we saw in chapter 3 how the Lord wrung from Nebuchadnezzar an acknowledgement that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had unmatched miraculous power to rescue his servants from harm. The king couldn't deny the miracle that he observed, how God preserved those three men who had been cast into the fiery furnace by sending a fourth man in there with them. The one who in Nebuchadnezzar's own words was one like a son of the gods. And yet, as we observed, these revelations revealed the wisdom and power of God, and yet Nebuchadnezzar still remained a worshiper of many gods. He had come to respect the God of Daniel and his friends, but he didn't acknowledge him as the only God, and certainly not as his Lord and his God. And you can still see that in this chapter of Daniel. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar talks of Daniel and he says, Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Well, which God was that? What was the Babylonian God? Bel. Nebuchadnezzar still considered Baal his god. You see, what was lacking in Nebuchadnezzar's life was a personal faith and submission to the true God of the Bible. And that should make every one of us take pause for a moment and consider what brings about faith. Nebuchadnezzar saw some pretty great and awesome miracles, but those miracles didn't make him a believer. Sometimes Christians forget that. You know, there has been within Christianity for many years groups of believers who long for God to display His glory by performing miracles and signs and wonders. And they pray for the miraculous to break through so that people could believe on God's Son Jesus. And you have to give these fellow believers credit. Their motive is a good one. But if you were ever so bold to suggest to one of these believers that God may not always work in the exact same way today that He did when Jesus and His apostles were on the earth, some of these fellow Christians may look at you almost like you're an unbeliever. There's been a long-standing debate among Christians about how many and which ones of the so-called charismatic gifts continue and remain to this day. But one thing we should be clear on, regardless of whatever opinion you take about that debate, is that miracles in themselves do not create faith. Miracles didn't make Nebuchadnezzar believe. They didn't make Pharaoh, king of Egypt, believe. They didn't make the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the leaders in Jesus' time believe either. Nebuchadnezzar needed something more. He needed the root of his attitude dealt with. And we too, in order to come to God, need sin to be dealt with at the root. What was Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Well, there were many things. You know, we've talked about it. He gave himself to the false teaching that there are many gods, false gods, gods the kind that we would like, gods made in our image. Man always likes those kind of gods because they let him off easy. They wink at his sin. Men give themselves to believe lies in the spiritual realm because believing the truth about the true God it's inconvenient to them. They don't like it. It makes them feel uncomfortable and guilty. But there's something at the core of man's rebellion and rejection of God from which that springs. Christians of old wouldn't hesitate to tell you what it was. There are certain sins which are particularly deadly sins, the church said. But there's one sin that seems to be a fountain from which so many of the others flow. Christians from ancient times would tell you that sin is pride. Pride is what tradition has it led to Satan's fall. And you see it here in King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." He was flourishing in his own place, at rest and comfortable. But when things go well for us, when we're at rest and flourishing, our hearts tend to wander from God. The prophet Amos once warned Israel. He said, "The sinners in Zion are at ease." That was that same kind of warning. The problem is that when we're at ease and we're prosperous, we tend to trust in ourselves rather than in the Lord. And for God to reach us, He needs to shatter our sinful slumber and contentedness. He did that in Nebuchadnezzar's life by sending him a disturbing dream. Not only was it disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar to have the dream. It was disturbing to him that none of his sorcerers or magicians or enchanters could tell what it meant. Daniel could, though. And when he did, it was even more disturbing to the king. Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar was like that great tree that towered over all the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar surely liked that part of the dream. It spoke of all the glory of his kingdom and how great his power was. But then Daniel explained that heaven had decreed that Nebuchadnezzar be cut down. He was to be removed from his lofty position and given the mind of a wild animal. His reason would leave him, and he would no longer be fit to be king. He would be driven from men until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to the one he wishes, and he sets over them the lowliest of men. And although the tree would be cut down, the root and the stump would remain in the ground. That's the hopeful part of the dream. Whenever you read in the Bible about a stump cut off with the root still left, that means there's hope. Judah was punished because of its sin, but God said that one day there would come from the stump of Jesse one who would bring deliverance. We can be cut down because of our sin, and we can languish under the judgment of God. But when God leaves a stump, it shows that He desires to have mercy. Daniel wasted no time in telling Nebuchadnezzar that he needed to repent. If he repented, perhaps God would not allow all these things to befall him. But it didn't happen. It took a year, but 12 months later, after the dream, and after Daniel interpreted the dream from Nebuchadnezzar, the king was walking about on the roof of his palace in Babylon, admiring his great kingdom and his power, and he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built for my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" No doubt those thoughts were in Nebuchadnezzar's heart before this, but now he gave expression to it and believed it. And so God brought to pass what he had said in the dream would happen. Nebuchadnezzar was given the mind of a beast and was driven from his people. He ate grass like a cow does. He lived outdoors, and the dew drenched his disheveled hair. His nails and his hair grew long. And yet God was being merciful. We should never look at the affliction that God allows to come upon us as a positive evil. Instead, we should ask, what is God trying to teach me by this set of events? When illness or unemployment or embarrassment comes, instead of asking God why He has allowed those things to happen to us as if they were something we didn't deserve, we should see them as the means God uses to humble us and to draw us to Himself. You know, God could have struck Nebuchadnezzar dead at that moment if he wanted to. And he would have been perfectly just if he had done it. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have an account of God doing just that. The king was Herod Agrippa I, to be precise. He had some subjects who lived in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and they wanted to get into the good graces of the king again. And so they secured one of Herod's servants, a man named Blastus, and they got an audience with the king. And that day, Herod gave a speech, and the people applauded. More than that, they responded by shouting, "This isn't the voice of a man. It's the voice of a God. And Herod took those words to heart and relished them. And as soon as he did, God struck him dead. And as a sign to all those who were present of what God, that God takes these kind of things seriously, Luke records in the book of Acts that when they came to take up the body of Herod, they found that it was riddled full of worms. Now God could have done that to Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. And we should be quick to understand that if God in his forbearance has not struck us down, he has allowed us to live in order that we might turn and repent and seek his face. The Lord was working to move Nebuchadnezzar out of his complacency and pride. That's God's way. We can't stand before him in our pride. God abases the proud. And that's a painful thing for us to undergo. But if he doesn't do it, we're lost. God wounds those he's dealing with, but he also heals. When God allows you to experience his hand, bringing you down in one way or the other, ask him what he is saying to you by it. If he throws you into a hospital bed, or if you lose your job, or if someone close to you betrays you or hurts you, remember, God hasn't allowed you to experience those things for nothing. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He brings down the proud, and he exalts the humble. When such things happen, the way to respond is, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." What did God do in Nebuchadnezzar's life? Well, he caused him to acknowledge God's sovereignty and to confess that all he, King Nebuchadnezzar, had achieved was the result of God's gracious ordaining of it. Listen again to Nebuchadnezzar's words from verses 34 and 35. He wrote, "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God brought Nebuchadnezzar low so he could acknowledge God as the sovereign Lord of all. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? I don't think we can tell for sure. God certainly was at work in his life, casting down his pride so that he could begin to come to an understanding of God and his power. But we're not told whether Nebuchadnezzar forsook the gods of Babylon or that he lived in expectation of the coming of Israel's Messiah. We only know what God told us right here. We know that God restored him to power and he used him to write these words which have become part of our Bibles. The question we should be asking, however, is not, "What about Nebuchadnezzar?" Rather, we should be asking, "What about the state of my heart? Am I walking in pride, trusting in my own strength? Or am I leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus? Are things going rather well for me? So well that I barely give God a thought? In your heart of hearts, do you really think that it's your accomplishments that have gotten you to the place where you are? If so, you're sitting on the same seat that Nebuchadnezzar sat on, in the pride of his heart. You know what the Bible says? Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Lord Acton once wrote those famous words, "Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." The more power you have, the more potential there is for you to be corrupted by it. Are you a sinner at ease in Zion? Zion's the city of God. It stands for the people of God. You can be in the midst of the people of God and yet walking in the pride of your heart. You can be complacent in your sin and at ease. But know this, God will not allow those He loves to continue in their complacency and pride. He brings down rulers from their thrones, but He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things, but He sends the rich away empty. Those words were spoken by Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want to say it again. The point this morning is not so much to know whether Nebuchadnezzar was saved or what God was actually doing in his life, as much it is to know what He's doing in your life. In Psalm 32, there are some words that each of us should take to heart. If you wouldn't mind turning there in your Bibles, you really need to read this. Psalm 32. I'm really looking at verses 8, 9, and 10, but I'd like to start with verse 9. It says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or else they will not come to you." That's an interesting statement, especially in the light of our passage in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar was given the mind of an animal. You see, the psalmist was making a comparison in verse 9 with the verses which precede in verse 8 and those that come after it. In verse 8, it says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." Here's a picture of the man who listens to instruction and obeys it. The Bible teaches that we're to listen to godly counsel. We're to take to heart the teachings of the Bible. We're to learn from godly parents. Well, what if you only have one godly parent? Well, then listen to that godly parent. What if you don't have any godly parents? Well, then find a godly friend and listen to instruction from him or her. You can learn by instruction, or you can learn the other way, the hard way. You can be like a mule or a horse that God puts his bit in its mouth and compels it to obey. Is that what you want? What would you rather be like? The man who learns from instruction or the one who learns from the bit and bridle? Verse 10 says, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him." Will you have to experience the woes of the wicked in order to come to the place where you cry out to God to have mercy on you? God loves His chosen ones enough to bring them down in order that they may come to Him. The experience of Saul of Tarsus tells that. You remember how the Lord Jesus met him, and when he struck him down, he said, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Let me close by drawing some lessons for us from our text. First, we must learn not to trust in what our own hands or our abilities have done or can do. We must learn to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding. We need to be convinced that anything we do or build in this life will not remain. Only what God establishes will remain. Our accomplishments, our good deeds, will not be able to stand in the day of God's judgment. As the old verse goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And if we're currently at ease and enjoying the blessings of God, we must not take credit for our accomplishments or sinfully rest in them, as if God created us for the enjoyment of them. We exist for God's pleasure. We were created to be His servants. We must not live life as if God were there to serve us. Second, remember that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's better to be humbled under the hand of Almighty God than to remain in one's pride. Nebuchadnezzar was a better man after God humbled him, despite what he went through. No man can ever come to God apart from being humbled and broken. God brings down the proud in order to reach them. So we should be careful if we see someone fall. Be careful of concluding that, well, that means that God has totally turned His back on that person and rejected him. It may be that God has ordained their fall so that they could rise again as a creature dependent on their Savior. You think that a man like Chuck Colson could be such a servant of God as he is today had not God humbled him and allowed him to fall? Third, never forget the words of Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a river wherever He wishes. Therefore, we should not fear what is highly exalted among men. People who use their position of power to control or to urge you to do what God would not approve are not to be feared. If God could bring down the most highly exalted king on earth to use in His service, He can also bring down those lesser men who use their power against the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to make you so that He can use you. How will it be? Will you have to be humbled and brought down in a great fall? Do not be like the horse or the mule, who will not submit apart from bit and bridle. Would you rather taste God's bit in your mouth? Or will you humble your heart before God and tremble at His word? And finally, this passage underscores the sovereignty of God. Believing in the sovereignty of God is a good thing. It's a great thing. It means that you've come to acknowledge that man is not the master of his destiny, and that there is a God in heaven whose decree is supreme. But it is possible to hold to God's sovereignty and still be a stranger to the grace of God. Calvinists such as we are in this church acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And yet, being a Calvinist, as good a thing as that is, doesn't save you. Hopefully it might lead you in the direction where salvation is found. Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge God's sovereignty. There's no doubt of that. But it's absolutely essential that you don't stop there. You must go on to having saving faith in Christ. He must be sovereign not only in your head, meaning that you admit and you confess His lordship over everything. He must be sovereign over your heart. In other words, His lordship must be seen in your life. Praise be to God, who brings down the proud and gives grace to the humble.